relationships that God has already blessed, that we are not welcome, and that if we come, we are second-class citizens in their churches.
That's Mel White, a gay activist from a group called Soul Force. He speaks around the nation. He's also made a proposition that is regarding what many people consider to be kind of a sedes doctrinae, that is a solid passage on the issue of homosexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Well, White says that doesn't necessarily mean homosexuality the way we understand or experience homosexuality today. Paul was talking about something else. Well, is that true? When Paul coins a term, he actually coins a Greek term that we usually translate homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6:9. What is he talking about? We'll answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Wayne Mayhall, associate editor of the Christian Research Journal, joins us. He's written an article called "Is Arsenokoitai," that's the Greek word that Paul coins, "is Arsenokoitai really that mysterious homosexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6:9?" In the second half hour of the program today, and we are coming to you live this Monday, the 14th of January. Thanks for tuning us in. James White joins us. We're going to talk about Joseph Smith's first vision. It's really probably the biggest event in Mormon history, Joseph Smith's first vision. Then at 4 o'clock, Wesley Smith joins us. You might have seen the story. This was in the Washington Post. I also read about it elsewhere. Lab Site Stem Cell Advance. Fox News was talking about it. Apparently a way of getting stem cells from a living human embryo that doesn't destroy the embryo. We'll see what Wesley Smith thinks at 4 o'clock. At 4:30, we're going to start some audio open lines. We invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. During audio open lines, a recent BBC radio interview with presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, talking about gay ordination, same-sex marriage, the relationship of the Episcopal Church to worldwide Anglicanism. We'll stop and start it and get your reaction as well, some other audio to bring to you. And then, in the last hour of the program, we'll review a sermon on the baptism of Jesus, which the church observed yesterday. Pastor Bill Swirl of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, preached the sermon, and we'll review it for you at the 5 o'clock hour here on Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. IssuesETC@kfuo.org is our in-studio email address. Wayne Mayhall is a regular guest. He's associate editor of the Christian Research Journal, author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, "Is Arsenokoitai Really That Mysterious Homosexual Sin in 1 Corinthians 6:9? Wayne, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
What is the case? It seems pretty straightforward. Paul coins this Greek term to describe homosexuality, or at least it appears he's describing homosexuality. What are the arguments made against kind of that plain, simple reading of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6?
Yeah, you said it seems pretty straightforward, but, you know, as I try to bring out in the article, that's just not the case, and that particular word, the Greek word, is in much dispute nowadays in several circles. For example, theologian Mel White says that the Greek word used for homosexual, arsenokoitai, in 1 Corinthians 6:9 seems to refer to same-sex behavior, but he argues that Greek scholars don't know exactly what it means, however, and that this simple detail is a big part of this tragic debate around the fact of whether or not the Bible speaks explicitly about homosexual acts and whether they're wrong or right.
So how would you describe the boundaries of this debate?
Well, I would say, as in most debates, there are the extreme on the continuum, such as Mel White, who would take what pro-homosexuals call the clobbering passages from the Old and New Testament and say that those passages, properly interpreted, have nothing to do with homosexual behavior. And that's one extreme. And the other extreme would be, of course, the evangelical, theological perspective that takes a much more literal reading of these passages and goes into much more detailed study of the Greek involved in these passages, or in the case of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and they say that these passages form a cumulative case that the Bible does speak clearly against homosexual acts. What? And then let me say, too, somewhere in the middle, of course, there's those who say that neither end of the continuum is conclusive, and therefore it's safe for us to fall somewhere in the middle.
So enlighten us a little bit on Mel White or those of his ilk on their position with regard to Paul's use of this word in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that's usually translated homosexual. If not to 21st century homosexuality as we see it around us, what do they suggest it does refer to when Paul's talking there?
Well, first of all, a little bit about Mel White. He's a Christian minister, also known as today in today's circles as a queer theologian. That's his own description of who he is and what he does. He's also a filmmaker who describes how he reconciles homosexuality with his Christian faith in a very popular book that he wrote years ago, the titled Stranger at the Gate, and subtitled To Be Gay and Christian in America. White's pamphlet that's got a lot of press, entitled What the Bible Says and Doesn't Say About Homosexuality, is a 24-page booklet that's widely circulated by his organization known as Soul Force. And in this booklet, he goes through all the different scriptures once again referred to as by evangelicals as the clobbering passages, actually referred to by his own camp as the clobbering passages. And he takes each one of those scriptures and shows how they can't possibly relate to building a case that homosexual behavior is wrong, at least from a biblical perspective. So he does that in that pamphlet very carefully, but of course I argue that he uses very shoddy hermeneutics in the process.
What do you mean by that, his shoddy hermeneutics?
That's a good question, and that's why I took the one specific example of the Greek in 1 Corinthians 6:9, arsenikoitai, because it clearly reveals how he does that. The main thing that happens there is that in his camp of pro-homosexual believers is that example is a cultural example, meaning that while Paul, even if he was condemning homosexuality, which they say he wasn't, but even if he was, if they take our argument for granted during that time, it was a cultural thing, just as women wearing headdress, for example, was a cultural thing. Just as women wearing pants today is okay, it's a cultural thing. He would argue that today, since homosexuality is accepted in most cultures, and is becoming even more widely accepted in cultures who are once homophobic, then the Bible should be updated in a sense, and we see that actually having already happened in the recent publication of a pro-homosexual Bible, which intends to take the scriptures that I have spoken of and put them in proper pro-homosexual context.
So in essence, what Mel White and others like him do with the passages, whether it's 1 Corinthians 6:9 or passages from Leviticus or elsewhere, is say these are culturally conditioned pronouncements, they are not relevant to us today, and we shouldn't take the taboos and the mores of ancient Near East culture, be it Old Testament or New Testament, and apply them today, especially to homosexuality.
That is mainly what happens, but there's a few other things that happen, too. There's a few other nuances. For example, let's get back to the subject of the word arsenikoitai. He says that it's just a bad translation. According to White, in 1958, a translator for the New Amplified Bible set an historical precedent by translating this mysterious Greek word into English as the word homosexuals, even though no such word exists in either Greek or Hebrew, he argues. It was that translator, according to White, who placed the word homosexual in the English language Bible for the very first time. So White blames this bad translation for the inability of many New Testament scholars today to make the proper culturally relevant, as we mentioned, application of this passage in 1 Corinthians. He says, in the past, people used Paul's writings to oppress women and limit their role in the home, in church, and in society, for example. And now, today, we have to ask ourselves, is this happening again? Is a word in Greek that has no clear definition being used to reflect society's prejudice and condemn God's gay children?
Okay, so that is, Mel White, on what the word doesn't mean. Does he suggest anything as to what Paul is actually... I mean, Paul's condemning something here, obviously. What does he suggest Paul is condemning?
White says that it's a condemnation of of married men who hired hairless young boys, what's known in the Greek as malakoi, for sexual pleasure, just as they hired smooth-skinned young girls for that purpose. It's more of a broader definition that incorporates those cultural practices and has nothing to do with men lying with men or homosexual behavior.
So he believes Paul is simply condemning a very narrow practice or a narrowly defined practice that may well have been homosexual but was not homosexuality per se.
He even goes as far as to saying that responsible homosexuals would join Paul in condemning anyone who uses children for sex, just as we, speaking of himself and those who align themselves with him, would join anyone else in condemning the threatened gang rape in Sodom or the behavior of the sex-crazed priest and priestesses in Rome. He says, so this passage that we're speaking of in 1 Corinthians 6:9 says nothing about homosexuality as we understand it today.
You, in your story for the Christian Research Journal, quote, Stanton Jones has been a guest on this program. In response to what Mel White and others suggest about Paul's condemnations there in 1 Corinthians, is that word arsenokoitai as mysterious as Mel White suggests it is?
It's exactly what Stanton Jones is trying to say in a pamphlet that he wrote in direct response to the pamphlet of White that I mentioned earlier. White's pamphlet is titled What the Bible Says and Doesn't Say About Homosexuality. And Stanton Jones' pamphlet is titled A Study Guide and Response to Mel White's What the Bible Says and Doesn't Say About Homosexuality. Those are two great reference materials to start with for the listener who wants to really get involved in this argument quickly. Now, your question was, what does Jones say about this so-called mysterious word?
Yeah.
He says that it's not so mysterious as White argues, and its unraveling reveals a more complex picture of Paul's use of Leviticus in this passage.
What exactly does that mean?
Well, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 forbid a man lying with another man as one would with a woman. Leviticus was originally written in Hebrew, but Paul was a Greek-educated Jew writing to Gentiles in Greek, the common language of his day, and probably was using the Greek translation of the Old Testament available in that day, known as the Septuagint, for his scripture quotations. So this Greek translation of these Leviticus passages condemns a man lying with another man. These words lie side by side in these passages in Leviticus. Paul joins these two words together in the New Testament to form what's known as a new word. The word we use for new word is neologism. And he does this, and when he does this, he condemns in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy what was condemned in Leviticus. In other words, Stanton Jones points out that Paul creates this new word in the New Testament that not only explains the mystery, but combines both Leviticus passages and reiterates what they were saying in the New Testament.
So Paul's simply taking what he would have been using at the time, probably outside his scholarly work, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He looks at the Leviticus passages that bear upon the prohibition against homosexuality and draws out the vocabulary there to coin a new term for his use in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy.
That's correct. Yes, exactly.
So you know, I've looked at this word because I've done some study myself on this, and it seems to be a very straightforward word, especially if one understands the scriptural context. It doesn't seem as though there's any mystery at all here.
Right, and that's what's so troubling about the pro-homosexual agenda, especially as it's advanced by Mel White. And why do we keep mentioning Mel White's name? Well, because Mel White just happens to be the premier spokesman for the pro-homosexual agenda, especially in academic circles. For example, I was teaching as a visiting professor at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota, several years ago. And while I was there, Mel White began what he called a Soul Force tour, a nationwide tour in which he and some of his friends would board a bus, and the bus would go from seminary to seminary and from Christian college to Christian college in an attempt to push their pro-homosexual agenda into the Christian private college environment and force these particular colleges' hand in admitting that they were homophobic and needed to adjust their set of rules, whatever might be in place, to prevent these sorts of discriminatory acts from happening on their campuses.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. It's Monday, the 14th of January. We're talking with Wayne Mayhall about 1 Corinthians 6:9 and homosexual sin. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In just about 10 minutes, we'll talk with James White about Joseph Smith's first vision. You also cite Robert Gagnon, who has been responding actively to some other arguments there, and he draws some conclusions about kind of the homosexual reinterpretation of the Bible's prohibition against homosexuality. What do we learn there, Wayne?
Gagnon takes arguments that are put forth by White and by another theologian, John Eliot, who's a professor emeritus of theology and religious studies at the University of San Francisco. And he takes their conclusions and goes one step further to reach the same conclusion that you've already mentioned several times, that it just seems so obvious that this word means what it means. Now, before I mention that, I should probably say that Eliot supports White's conclusions, but goes one step further to say that we must embrace the mystery of this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9 because we just don't have enough information. But Gagnon goes on to say that that's just not the case. For example, he offers several propositions, several of which I list in my article. For the one proposition, for example, is to broaden the word arsenikoitai to include exploitive heterosexual intercourse appears unlikely in view of the unqualified nature of the Levitical prohibitions that are mentioned in that passage. That's one proposition, and there are many others that he brings to light.
So in other words, while Scripture does clearly forbid exploitive heterosexual intercourse elsewhere under the headings of sexual immorality and whatnot, pleasures of the flesh and whatnot, it would be a mistake to try to inject that into Paul's term in 1 Corinthians 6:9.
Exactly. Gagnon goes on to say that in every instance in which arsenikoita, the word group, occurs in a context that offers clues as to its meaning, mainly in the New Testament, it denotes homosexual intercourse, period.
I wonder, kind of in conclusion, whether or not there's any force in your mind to the argument that this interpretation and its variations put forth by Mel White and others is in fact entirely new in biblical interpretation, at least new to the 20th and 21st century. No one ever even thought to question what Paul meant up until this point. How much force do you think that kind of simple argument has here in this debate?
Not at all. Nothing new under the sun, I would say in response to that. It's just a lot more well-groomed now. It's a fact that they brought together, as an example of White's pamphlet, a cumulative case. They've put a lot of superficial explorations of some very rich Greek and Hebrew passages in such a way, they've assembled them in such a way to create what they say is a preponderance of evidence, when in fact they don't even begin to deal with the heartbeat of the words and the sentences that make up these passages in their original Greek and Hebrew.
Does it surprise you that they deal with these passages at all? It seems as though one other alternative that we haven't discussed would be simply to ignore them and say, well, look, Paul's just a homophobe and we don't even need to regard anything he has to say on this subject.
No, it doesn't actually surprise me, because you have to bear in mind that Mel White believes in his Christianity. He believes in his salvation. He's a premier theologian, and on some levels of debate, he can take the theologian to task. But in cases like this, in order to be gay and to promote a gay agenda in America or anywhere, one must somehow reimage God's word. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's completely reimaged God's word to accommodate his sinful behavior. And that's the bottom line. So I'm not surprised by it at all.
Finally, how much sway do the arguments like Mel White's have within the broader homosexual community, pro-homosexual community in the Christian church?
Well, if you use those parameters, broader homosexual community in the Christian church, they would have a tremendous influence. I recently interviewed a Reverend Robin Provost, who's a minister at one of All God's Children's churches in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and a practicing and confessing lesbian. And she knew Mel White very well, and actually had even worked for him at some time. And all the arguments that she gave me to support her belief that being a lesbian and being a minister and being a Christian were all compatible came from Mel White's arguments and his literature.
Wayne Mayhall is associate editor of the Christian Research Journal, author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, "Is Arsenokoitai Really That Mysterious Homosexual Sin in 1 Corinthians 6:9? You can find out more about this publication, the Christian Research Journal, at equip.org, equip.org. Wayne, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
We will be revisiting the subject a little bit later today. We're going to be reviewing during Audio Open Lines an interview that Catherine Jefferts Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, gave to BBC Radio recently. And one of the things that's going to come up is the whole issue of homosexuality in that oldest of the Protestant church bodies in the United States. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking with James White about Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, and his first vision. Wesley Smith will join us, of a different Smith clan, obviously, to talk about a new stem cell extraction technique that is said to be harmless to the embryo. Of course, the president has limited federal funding to only those things that are harmless. Will it qualify? Wesley Smith will answer the question in about a half hour here on Issues, Etc.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance, such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
An influential group celebrates an anniversary in the pro-life movement.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
For 10 years now, lawyers at the Thomas More Society have worked diligently to defend the pro-life cause in American courts. the 16th century English chancellor, is a fitting patron for the society. When most noblemen and clergy gave in to Henry VIII's demands for an irreligious divorce, Thomas More refused and eventually lost his head over it. In the same way today, it would be easy to walk away from pro-life activism, but conscience will not allow us to do that, though there may be political consequences. There's too much at stake.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The generation that conceived and built the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the Concordia Seminary campus did well. It is a large space, large enough to remind us of our smallness in the great scheme of things eternal, and high enough to remind us that the God of heaven looks down with mercy. To enter the chapel, you pass by the baptismal font, placed in the vestibule to symbolize that baptism is the sacrament of entrance into the church. A feature of this font is its constantly circulating water. That, too, is a symbol, the newness of baptized life in Christ. St. Paul says, "We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Romans 6, verse 4. Last week, something happened, and the water stopped circulating. A maintenance man was summoned. He couldn't get the water moving again, so he attached a sign to the font, "Out of order." Sometimes our faith lives stop functioning the way God intends. When out of order describes your faith life, no need to be rebaptized. Just fix it. Go into the sanctuary with repentance and be open for the forgiveness and help that will come down from on high.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. James White joins us here for the next half hour. We're going to talk about Joseph Smith's first vision. Joseph Smith, of course, is the founder of Mormonism, although the Mormons would argue that it's not so much Joseph Smith as it is Jesus Christ. They would say the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but when they come to your door, you will note that they spend a lot of time talking about Joseph Smith and talking about the first vision and the credibility of the Book of Mormon, and all of it seems to be rolled in together as part of the basis of their theology. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. He's author of several books, including Is the Mormon My Brother? He's also written an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Joseph Smith's First Vision Tested. James, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be back with you.
How important is the so-called first vision account of Joseph Smith to Mormon theology as a whole?
Well, as Apostle Bruce R. McConkie stated, he said, "This transcendent vision was the beginning of Latter-day Revelation. Through it, the creeds of Christendom were shattered to smithereens, and because of it, the truth about those beings," please note the plural beings, "whom it is life eternal to know, began again to be taught among men." So certainly, especially when I first started studying Mormonism and witnessing to Mormons back in the early 1980s, the first thing that they talked to you about when they came to the door was Joseph Smith's first vision. They aren't quite as quick to get to the first vision now as they once were. Mormonism is seemingly losing its direction, shall we say, in its modern incarnation. But for the believing Mormon who reads their scriptures and reads their own works of theology, the first vision really is the very illustration, the very documentation of the foundation of their theology, and that is that there is at least two gods who have a physical body of flesh and bones, the Father and the Son, and they are separate and distinct beings.
Okay. Let's get into what the kind of if there is, because I know that there are different accounts of the first vision, which we'll get into in just a minute. But what's kind of the, if I were to say, hey, I'd like to sign up for Mormonism, tell me what the first vision was, what's going to be the classical account of Joseph Smith's experience?
Well, the 1838 version of his first vision has been made a part of LDS scriptures in the Pearl of Great Price. But people do need to know the Pearl of Great Price was not made into LDS scripture until the 1880s. And so you can find, even in the days of Utah, when the church had moved to Utah, and after Joseph Smith's death, you can still find statements being made by LDS leaders that show either an ignorance of or not an acceptance as a scriptural revelation of the first vision. But it becomes the very center of orthodoxy as this concept of the plurality of gods becomes firmly established in the developing theology of Mormonism in those first decades. And so you're going to get the 1838 edition. Joseph Smith has already developed the concept of a plurality of gods by that point. You see, Joseph Smith, when he first writes the Book of Mormon in 1829, is not a polytheist. He has not developed this concept of a plurality of gods. And so as he develops that, this begins to show up in the evolution of this story of the first vision. Initially, you have versions where you only have one person appearing to Joseph Smith, or you have angels appearing to Joseph Smith. It is not until after the mid-1830s when this concept of plurality of gods becomes central to his theology that you you have the modern edition of the first vision.
And what is that? What, in a nutshell, is the modern edition?
Well, basically what you're told is that in the spring of 1820, a great revival is going on in the area around Joseph Smith. Remember, we need to realize that people could not travel far and wide with the ease that we do today. They might have traveled, but it would take a number of days. And so the area around him would be a considerably smaller area than we would consider, for example, me living here in Phoenix, a very, very large metropolitan area with millions and millions of people. And so allegedly a great revival is going on amongst the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists. And Joseph Smith doesn't know which one to join. And so he goes out in the woods on a spring day to inquire of God as to which church he should join. And at first, a power of darkness grasps him. And when he is just about to give in to this power of darkness, a great light appears above him. And he looks up and he sees two beings, two physical beings appearing above him. And one says, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son." So Joseph Smith inquires of this vision as to what church he should join. He is told he should join none of them. That their creeds are abomination, all their professors, that is, those who profess those things, are corrupt. This allegedly is when Joseph Smith learns that the religions of mankind have been corrupted and that there is going to be this restoration of the church. Interestingly enough, there is no reference to any of this in the first quote-unquote anti-Mormon book ever published in 1834 by E.D. Howe. And in fact, the evidence is very, very clear that this is a story that evolved over time, and as Joseph Smith's theology changed, then these additions to the first vision eventually changed its entire message as well.
What is the that's the final edited, revised, and completely polished version,
right,
of the first vision? As far as we know, what's the first account from Joseph Smith of his alleged vision?
Well, in fact, when many years ago I had the opportunity to go into the church archives in Salt Lake City and examine the microfilm of the 1832 diary or journal account. It's more of a journal than a diary. Some people actually argue that's relevant. But a handwritten account by Joseph Smith's scribes in reference to this concept of the first vision. And in it, you do not have a plurality of gods, because at this point in time, Joseph Smith had not yet developed this. You don't have the clarity of you're not to join any of these churches, and the idea of a plurality of gods and all that kind of stuff is later additions. And it's pretty obvious that at this point in time, Joseph Smith is not going around telling people about about this first vision. Later, he's going to make that claim. Later, he's going to claim persecution. He was persecuted by these individuals, by religious individuals, and so on and so forth. But the evidence just simply doesn't exist. That only comes about at a later point in time. And there just simply isn't any way of verifying that from the historical documents.
Did he tell varying versions of the vision story?
Yes, he did. The documented evidence demonstrates that sometimes there's only one person who is Jesus. Sometimes there are multiple angels. It is not until after the mid-1830s and the development of the concept of the plurality of gods that you have God the Father and Jesus Christ appearing as separate and distinct physical individuals. We need to remember, the Book of Mormon tries to present a doctrine of the Trinity. It tries to present the idea there's only one true God. In the process, though, it falls into a classical form of modalism, and it would be very much like many people in evangelical churches today who simply don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity trying to explain it. Joseph Smith did the same thing in the Book of Mormon. But since he does not find acceptance amongst the traditional denominations, then you see a hardening of his position against them. It's ironic. This is very similar to what I see in the development of Muhammad's theology during the course of the writing of the Quran. Same type of thing happens with Joseph Smith as well. Earlier on, Muhammad is friendly toward the Allah Kitab, the people of the book, says more kind things about them, but then as they refuse to accept his prophethood, his words become harsher and harsher toward them. Same thing with Joseph Smith. His words become harsher and harsher, not only in the revelations of Doctrine and Covenants, but likewise, if you read, for example, teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, the documentary history of the church, you'll see this evolution of his hardening position toward the denominations of his day as they reject him and as he views himself more and more as a persecuted prophet figure.
A relatively minor claim of the final version of Joseph Smith's vision account is that there was a great revival taking place in the area at the time. Is this necessarily true? What does history tell us about revivals in that area around Joseph Smith?
You know, it's not really minor because it actually provides the entire foundation in the canonical version of this vision as to why he's going out in the woods to ask of God about whether these churches are true or not. So without that revival taking place, the very foundation and the dating of the first vision is taken away. And many people had not even thought about looking into this particular subject. But over the years, especially the late Wesley Walters spent a great deal of time digging into the church records of all the churches in the immediate area around where Joseph Smith lived at this point in time. And he also pieced together a lot of information. For example, Smith mentioned there are a number of early Mormon stories that to record him mentioning the name of the Methodist minister who was involved with these revivals was Reverend Lane. Wesley Walters was wise enough to go, I wonder when he got to that area. And he discovered he did not even come to that area, as I recall, till late 1823. In 1824, he records this revival taking place. And as he looked at the church membership records, he verified that the only revival that could at all be relevant to Joseph Smith's time in that area was actually in 1824, not 1820. And in fact, all the churches lost members in 1820. They did not gain members. They had large gains during 1824, during this revival period. And so he started putting together all this information that demonstrated that the very historical foundation of the first vision. Remember, the Mormons aren't just saying, you know, we hear the term vision and we go, in a postmodern world, it doesn't really matter when a vision took place, as long as a person thinks that the vision took place at some point in the past. But that has never been the LDS claim. Mormons have always been rather open with the fact that this took place in history. It took place at certain periods of time. And if it didn't happen, then Mormonism simply isn't true. And so to examine those types of claims, at least with Joseph Smith, you know, when you talk about Muhammad, it's sort of tough to look up the land assessment records around Mecca from around 622 or so. But we can look up the land assessment records, tax records, the warning out records I mentioned in the article, these things still exist because you're only talking about, 150, 160 years ago when this research was being done. And interestingly enough, it wasn't just Wesley Walters, it's Brigham Young University that actually tracked down, for example, the land assessment records and things like that. The Mormons have always been people who keep records. Their genealogical records, for example. And so it was just natural for them to go back and start tracking these things down as a part of their genealogical research to try to locate people. Well, lo and behold, in the process, they discover that the entire historical story that Joseph Smith told later simply doesn't fit with not only the historical records that have come forth, but you also, if you start looking into the LDS scriptures, start discovering that there are a number of fatal contradictions between Joseph Smith's teachings at this time and the later developed theology that he comes up with, which includes the first vision.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Joseph Smith's first vision, you can feel free to give us a call now. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 14th of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. James White is our guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also send us your email. We get it right here in the studio in real time, issuesetc@kfuo.org. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. He's author of several books, including Is the Mormon My Brother? He's written an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Joseph Smith's First Vision Tested. How do Mormon apologists, because they have done the research, as you point out, how do they account for, first of all, the variations in the account of the first vision, and then, once they get their finalized version, the inconsistencies in that version with the records that they're uncovering from the time when Joseph Smith was allegedly supposed to have lived there, been 14 years old, and seen this vision?
There are actually only a few LDS apologists who would want to even discuss this openly. FARMS, the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, has attempted to put out various explanations, and they all partake of the same character, and that is, what you try to do is you look at any one piece of information, and you try to find a plausible way around that one piece of information, and say, well, okay, we found the land assessment records, and yeah, it does seem like there was no building on this land until between 1822 and 1823, or 1823 and 1824, and yeah, that might indicate that that the Smith family didn't live where they said they lived, but it's possible that we could explain this one fact this way. The problem is, the case against the first vision isn't just one fact. It is literally dozens of facts all pointing to the same conclusion. So while you might be able to say, well, this one land assessment record, that's not enough to prove that Joseph Smith was wrong about the 1820 date. But it's not just the land assessment records. You have road tax records, and you have the warning out records from Norwich, Vermont, and you have even the contradictions in LDS scripture. It's sort of like saying, well, theoretically, if an avalanche was heading toward me, I can theoretically avoid each rock. But avalanches do not come one rock at a time. It is the collective force of the avalanche that makes it so deadly, because while you might avoid one, there's another coming right behind it that takes you out. And that's the problem with the first vision, is that what they've done is their responses have been piecemeal to one element or another element, rather than stepping back and going, wait a minute, we have an entire realm of data here, all pointing to the same reality. And that is that this 1820 date, which is a part of our scriptures, simply doesn't work. It's just not possible to substantiate this in the light of the historical information, or even in the light of our developing theology found in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Jeff is calling from his car. Thank you for being patient, Jeff.
Yes, good afternoon, gentlemen. My question is it much better, easier when approaching a Latter-day Saint to focus on the foundations of their, the basis of their organization, as opposed to trying to deal with all the quirks and quips of their history?
Great question, Jeff. Thank you. James?
Yes, very good question. I have often said that if I never had to say the words Joseph Smith again, I would be a very happy man. I don't enjoy dealing with someone like Joseph Smith, and I would much rather be able to just proclaim the gospel of grace and even more important to a Mormon, the one true eternal triune God who is unchanging and eternal and immutable. I would like to go there first, but there's a little bit of a problem, and that is if this individual believes that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and if they believe, therefore, that the Book of Mormon, Doctrine, Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, in essence, are superior to the Bible as a revelation from God, then anything I show them is simply going to be dismissed in the light of this greater revelation. I remember very clearly standing in the parking lot of an Arby's restaurant across from the Mesa Temple a number of years ago, passing out tracts, witnessing to a woman, and I went through a number of texts of Scripture that say there's only one true God, that He does not change, from Isaiah 43 and 44 and 45, and she just patiently stood there listening and had no response, and I said, well, what do you think of these texts? And she said, well, they're all mistranslated. And I said, oh, do you read Hebrew? No. Do you have any books that talk about this? No. Then how do you know they're mistranslated? Because they contradict Joseph Smith. And so when you are talking to someone like that, unfortunately, there is a huge barrier to the proclamation of the gospel that you need to deal with. And there are a couple of major directions that one can go if one wants to do the work to be prepared to do so, to demonstrate that Joseph Smith's claims are untrue. This certainly is one of the most effective, is the first vision, because every Mormon that I've ever met knew what the first vision story was. The Book of Abraham, which is a book of LDS scripture, is another excellent direction to go because it has been thoroughly refuted just over the past number of decades as well. So there are excellent directions you can go. Obviously, from my perspective, what I want to do is I want to use the first vision story as a means to transition into a proclamation of who the true God is, who the true Jesus Christ is, and what the triune God has done in salvation. So I'm going that direction, but sometimes there's a big barrier in the way called Joseph Smith, and this is a good way of dealing with it.
So taking our eyes off of Joseph Smith for a moment, and so that everyone understands exactly what Mormons believe on the basis of the alleged first vision, what theology, what is the theology per se that emerges in Mormonism from Joseph Smith's first vision? What do they believe about God?
Well, the first vision story, together with the Book of Abraham, both come from the period of time where Joseph Smith is developing what is truly the unique theology of the LDS Church. And this still remains to this day, the theology of Mormonism. They abandon this, and Mormonism has ceased to exist as a meaningful religion. And that is, what we need to understand is that God and men are of the same species. God, men, and angels are all the same species, just at different points in the continuum of exaltation. And that there are as many gods out in the universe says, plural, as we can possibly imagine. In fact, there's an unlimited number of gods. And in fact, Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion I've ever encountered. I've literally encountered very well-read LDS apologists who have defended the concept that there is an infinite number of divine beings in the universe. For this planet, there are at least two or three gods, depending on the Mormon you're talking to. Elohim, who is God the Father, Jehovah, who is Jesus, His first begotten spirit child, and the Holy Ghost, who hasn't had a chance to take on a physical body yet. And this Elohim was once a man who lived on another planet, and he was exalted to the status of godhood. He currently lives on a planet that circles a star named Kolob, according to the Book of Abraham, and it exists somewhere out in the universe somewhere. And so, you know, people hear about space gods from Kolob, and they go, that's impossible. No one could possibly call this a Christian religion, and Mormons aren't going to come to you and say, we'd like to talk to you about space gods from Kolob. But that is the when they you boil away all the nice you know presentations and the printed brochures and everything else, that's what Mormonism is teaching. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. That couplet from Lorenzo Snow, who was the fifth president of the Mormon Church, remains the heart of LDS theology. Though Brigham Young University and many of their philosophers, recognizing it's simply impossible to create a coherent philosophical defense of this kind of rank polytheism, are doing everything they can to help Mormonism mainstream, and hence there has been, over the past number of years, a de-emphasis of that particular element of their teaching, at least in their public presentations. It's still a part of the Mormon temple ceremonies. As you sit in the celestial room in the Salt Lake City temple, it's still discussed there. But they are a little bit more hesitant than they were when I first started studying Mormonism to be as bold about that as they once were. I will never forget an LDS missionary standing the very first year we were distributing tracts out in Mesa, Arizona, getting right in my face, poking me in the chest. He was much taller than I was, and in a very loud voice, so loud that it even embarrassed him once he realized everybody was listening, he yelled at me. He said, "Someday I'm going to be a god, and you are going to worship me." And he just stopped right then and realized that everybody for 20 yards had frozen in their tracks and were staring at him. But that's their theology, is that he's going to become a god. That temple sitting, you know, a couple hundred yards off to my right at that time is the place where you go through the endowments, where you can demonstrate your worthiness and become, you get the priesthood there, et cetera, and if you're worthy, upon your resurrection, you become a god, you organize your own planet, you start the process all over again. That is so wildly separated from Christianity that it is difficult to even really express the chasm that exists between Mormonism and Christianity. But this is one way I've found to express it that really gets people's attention, that if what you believe about God is definitional of your belief, and if monotheism, whether you believe there's one true and eternal God or you don't, is the most definitional element of religion, we need to realize that Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism is.
James, can you stay with us for a few minutes on the other side of this break?
Sure, you bet.
All right, let's go to Mark, who's calling from his car. Mark, our time is short. What's your question or comment?
Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Sure.
Yes, this is Mark with the Chronology History Research Institute. And you piqued my interest because I'm aware that the Mormons have a strict chronology according to what I believe is Christ's appearance and the time in Babylon, I think. But I can't remember because I don't deal with it all the time. Don't they have a strict chronology from that standpoint in their material, in their books?
Mark, thank you very much. About a minute to begin a response, James.
I think what Mark's probably talking about is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which has a very strict chronology based upon the fall of Jerusalem, which they moved back to 607 instead of 586, and then reason forward from that 2,520 years to 1914, and they're trying to get rid of all that stuff. But Mormonism doesn't have any type of chronology related to that in any way. So I think there's probably a confusion between those two particular groups at that point.
We're going to keep James White for a few more minutes on the other side of this break. Then we'll be joined by Wesley Smith to talk about the allegedly new stem cell extraction technique. Folks, you can check out the website for Alpha and Omega Ministries. James is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries in Phoenix. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links, and you'll find a direct link to James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries. James is author of several books, including Is the Mormon My Brother? And he's also written an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Joseph Smith's First Vision Tested. We'll continue that testing on the other side of the break. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We've got an emailer who asks a question about the darkness that overcame Joseph Smith before the shaft of light came to rest upon him, and if anyone's ever considered that that darkness might be the real vision. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. That email address again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 14th of January. Wesley Smith will join us in just a few minutes, and then audio open lines will stop and start and get your reaction to a recent BBC interview with the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jeffords Shorey. She's, sounds to me, playing the victim a little bit when it comes to how she thinks her church body has been treated by worldwide Anglicanism. Then we'll review a sermon based on the Baptism of Jesus account, preached by Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, in the last hour of Issues Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.